You can be turning to Matthew chapter 16, where I'm going to read a couple of verses. Think about the dirtiest, messiest you've ever been, you know? Probably it was when you were a kid, but maybe not. And just the idea that our sin before God is a corruption. And it's bright red. And Jesus made it so that those that come with a realization that they're dirty in their sins and that they need to be cleansed and that cry out like David did in the 51st Psalm, wash me, and trust in the Lord and ask the Lord to forgive you and believe that He paid the penalty for your sins, you're washed as white as snow and as clean as you can be. This is not a great analogy, but we had dogs up until 1998, from the time we were married practically until 1998. But I remember can't dogs get about as messy as you ever want to see? They roll in messy stuff. And then you give them a bath and you clean them up and wash them down. And they run around and they shake and they're so happy to be clean, you know? Well, we're human beings with eternal souls that need to be cleansed before we face God. And Jesus came for that great purpose. And we can be saved. Matthew 16. I'm going to read verse 13 and 14. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Jesus was a master. No, Jesus was the master of the teachable moment. You know what a teachable moment is, don't you? You've raised kids. You know, there's a teachable moment. The kid fills his milk glass up over the top and it spills down and gets mommy's letter she just wrote all ruined. She has to start over. That's a teachable moment. Well, all the way through Jesus' ministry with the disciples, there's teachable moments. Read the first part of this 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, for example. It's there that the scribes and the Pharisees come up and say, "We think you're pretty great, Jesus, but we'd like to see a sign." And He says, basically, just paraphrasing, "Look, you go outside and when it's real red in the morning, you know there's going to be a storm." He says, "You can read that sign, but you can't read the signs of the times." He says, "There's no sign going to be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonas." And He's repeating what He said to the scribes and Pharisees back in Matthew chapter 12 when He said, "Even as Jonas was 3 days in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man will be 3 days in the belly of the earth and then He'll rise again." There's your sign. That was a teachable moment. And then He left the scribes and Pharisees and He turned to the disciples and He said, "You got to beware of the leaven of the Sadducees." They thought He was talking about bread, that they messed up in their bread or messed up because they didn't bring any bread, and they were all worried about that. And then He goes on and He tells them some things, and then the light comes on and they say, "Oh, He's talking about the doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's talking about their doctrine." Well, what was wrong with their doctrine? For one thing, they didn't believe that Jesus came to be the Savior. For one thing, they didn't believe that you couldn't be saved by works. They didn't believe what it says in the Old Testament that Abraham believed God and it was counted. His belief was counted for right. They didn't believe that. So He said, beware of their... Well, that was a teachable moment. Now, this is a teachable moment, verses 13 and 14. Whom do men say that I am? Well, the answers that men give are a random sampling of random thinking. That's true in every generation. You know, people today that say they're agnostics or say they're not very religious or say they really don't have much time for religion or they say they're atheists, you know, that what they really are is they're really humanists. And a whole bunch of scholars now and theologians are promoting the idea of being a humanist. What's a humanist? Well, basically, a humanist is one who worships what men think. They worship what men think. They think that man, there's arrogance amongst humanists. They think we can change the weather. They really do. The humanists think we're the top of the food chain. They think we're the last word in everything. They think we're what makes things happen and what makes things stop happening. They really do. They actually believe that. That is their faith. That is what they believe. And people all over the country. They think that we won't always die because man is so smart. We'll find some way we won't have to die. But the Bible says it's appointed on a man once to die. And after this, the judgment. They think that we'll be able to create life. But they don't realize that before God said, let there be light and let there be night and let there be man and created man in his own image and let there be grass of the field, there was no life. God created the universe out of nothing. Ask a humanist. Where something came from. Where did something come from? It'll give them a headache if they think very long. But now listen to this. Whom do men say that I am? Well, they had an answer that would be a random sampling. Well, they can't deny that you're something pretty special. Because they've been observing. you have given some blind people sight. We even heard that you raised the widow of Nain's son who died. And when you teach in the synagogue, it says that the people are astounded because he taught as one having authority. And they could not, they could not imagine how kind his words were, it says in Luke chapter 4. The kindness of his words. Well, you must be a prophet or you must be John the Baptist or something like that. There's a cottage industry today. What think ye of Christ, or whom do you think Christ is? The latest one is a new book that's out, and I'm just going to tell you about this because you'll hear about it if you haven't already. It's called Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. And I have a little write-up here from the Greenville News last Saturday. And here's what it says. It says, now Aslan's controversial new book about Jesus is about to make him a best-selling author. Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth has already reached number one on Amazon.com. It is expected to debut this weekend on the New York Times bestseller list, becoming the latest in a long line of controversial and profitable books about the so-called historical Jesus. Back in the 1890s to the 1920s, there was a big movement amongst theologians and seminaries and intellectuals, and they said this. There were some books that were actually titled with these kind of titles, demythologizing Jesus. Demythologizing, in other words, taking the myth out of Jesus. Let's get rid of all the myth. And there were some Bibles actually kind of written and crafted that took away things like giving sight to the blind. Things like rising from the dead, and so on and so forth. Well, now this fella here, it says that Jesus has had an effect on him three different times. For the third time, Jesus is about to change Reza Aslan's life. As a teenager, Aslan turned to Christ in an evangelical youth group, where becoming a Christian made him feel like a real American. No. No, no, no! What kind of a youth group was he in? What was he thinking? Can't you look around and see? Do you think America is Christian? Really? We've had some Christian leaders at different times. We permit Christianity to be preached. But what up in Washington is Christian? Really? What really in our entertainment realm is Christian? Really? What is it? It made him feel more like part of the society, which means that that youth group probably wasn't preaching Jesus, were they? I'm not saying they weren't, but I'm just saying they probably weren't preaching Jesus. Because a church preaching the way it ought to, the word ought to be preached, and speaking about Jesus the way we ought to speak about Him, folks ought to feel uncomfortable about their sins first, and then feel glad when Jesus saves them. Amen? Well then, I've looked at some other girls, and by the way, he went to a Christian school. No, he went to college to learn about Christ, it says. He went to college to learn about Christ. My daughter had a religious course in college, and she had been under the teaching of Hallmark and knew enough theology to realize that she called it Heresy 101. Heresy 101. It didn't have much to do with the doctrines of the Scripture. So this guy went there. Well, now what is he? Now he's a full-blown Muslim. He always did have a Muslim background, but now he's a Muslim. And he's writing about Jesus. And I'll just read a couple things about what he's writing. Not to just shoot this book. That'd be like a straw tiger, you know? Aslan said he wants to show the power of Jesus as a flesh and blood human being. Okay, Jesus did come in the flesh. But his power didn't come from the flesh and the blood. Rather than the Savior of the world, that Jesus has gotten lost in 2,000 years of church history, he says. So he's finding Jesus again. Aslan believes that Jesus was a hero even though his revolution failed. Revolution, that's not the right, that would be a euphemism for the truth of God. That would be an understatement for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the power of God, for men's souls, for eternity, all that's tied up in Jesus. Jesus knew he'd probably be crucified for his action, Aslan says, but that didn't stop him. Like the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. or Abraham Lincoln, Jesus' death turned him into a larger-than-life figure. Come on now. Let us reason together. Come on now. How strange is that? But, listen, the sad thing is this is rising on the bestseller list because people want to find an alternative description of Jesus Christ other than that he came into the world to save sinners from an eternity in hell and to give eternal life and to make a way of life that is a way of self-sacrifice, a way of giving and a way of turning the other cheek. And a spirit that's just contrary to natural human nature. You have two rambunctious boys in the third grade, and one of them steals the other boy's sandwich, or I guess he wouldn't steal a sandwich, cookie from his lunchbox. What do you think what's going to happen? Especially if the one that the stuff was stolen from is bigger than the one who stole it. They're going to be bumping chests and pushing and shoving and be meanness. And he'll probably steal something out of his lunchbox. And you say, well, you're being tough. No, that's human nature. But Jesus came to save souls, to change hearts, and to set a path that was contrary to the way that seems right to man. See? So he was going to use this as a teachable moment. Because he follows this up with another question, but before I do that, I want to read a couple of other things that are contemporary things. You know, we do need to look around. Another analogy. We're supposed to be fishers of men. And this analogy isn't just perfect. But when I go fishing, I don't do much fishing down here, but I fish up north, and sometimes when we fish, we catch a fish, and we fish all day and just catch one or two. When we're cleaning the fish, we'll open up the belly. Why do we open up the belly? We want to see what he's eating. We want to see what this fish is doing. Because they don't like what we've been feeding them, and we find the belly's full of crawfish. Well, we're going to find some lure that looks like a crawfish. So here, just think a minute now. That's not a perfect analogy because We aren't trying to catch and trap the people, but we are supposed to be fishers of men. We need to know a little bit about where they're at. We need to know a little bit about what they're thinking. We need to know a little bit about what we're competing against. I have an article here by a woman who says she barely qualifies as a millennial. You know what a millennial is? There was the baby boomers, and there was the X generation, and there's the millennial generation. The millennial generations are people in their... The end of the millennial generation is probably people in their late 20s. She's 32. And she's writing and she's saying, basically, and I've got another one here. It might be better to read this one first. This is one that my daughter gave me. It says, 20 to 30-year-olds attend church at one-half the rate of their parents and one-quarter the rate of their grandparents today. Think about the implications for those of us in youth ministry. 61% of churched high school students, in other words, they're in high school and they're going to church and they're going to the youth meeting and they're in the youth group. When they graduate from high school, 61% of them never go back to church. Never go back to church. At least not in the foreseeable future. Even worse, 78% to 88% of those in youth programs today will leave the church. They will leave the church. Most never to return. He's got statistics and quotes here from this. And he goes on, and he's talking about the condition of the churches trying to reach young people today. And how they're missing the boat. And this is important to this message, because what Jesus is saying here, whom do men say that I am? Well, what are the churches saying about Jesus? What are the churches saying about Jesus? Okay, this 32-year-old who says, I barely qualify as a millennial, she's saying, we're losing people in droves. People are not staying in the churches. And she says, and she gives lectures on this. She's trying to tell us that she's young enough to be a millennial, because she now when she graduated from high, she wrote her first essay in pen and paper. You know what that's saying? You know what they don't teach in school anymore? They don't teach cursive in school anymore. People can't write letters anymore. I'm not exaggerating. I mean, when you know, we think, how can they not write letters? They don't teach cursive. They're not going to print a letter out. She said, when I first wrote my first essay, it was pen and paper, but by the time I graduated from college, I owned a cell phone and used Google as a verb. She goes on here and tells all these things. She gives these lectures, and she's way offline in so many ways, but she's got a few things to say worth saying. She said, I'm telling pastors, the effort is so much to try to be cool. And she says, pastors then come up and say, so what you're saying is we need hipper services, hipper worship bands. And I proceed to bang my head against the podium. Time and again, she says, the assumption among Christian leaders and evangelical leaders in particular is that the key to drawing 20-somethings back to church is simply to make a few style updates. Edgier music, more casual services, a coffee shop in the fellowship hall, a pastor who wears skinny jeans, an updated website that includes online giving. And then she says, this is sad because she could really appreciate coming here, I think. I hope she could. But she says, many of us, myself included, are finding ourselves increasingly drawn to high church traditions, Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, the Episcopal Church, precisely because the ancient forms of liturgy seem so unpretentious, so unconcerned with being cool, and we find that refreshingly authentic. Isn't that a baby step up from a rock band? Isn't that a baby step up? It might even be a baby step down. Do you think a priest with a little incense container on a chain going up and around, the incense is floating around, saying, this is refreshing. Jesus said, I am the Word. Where's the Word that talks about Jesus, that tells the doctrines about Jesus? Then she winds up, she says, you can't hand us a latte and then go about business as usual and expect us to stick around. We're not leaving the church because we don't find the cool factor there. We're leaving the church because we don't find Jesus there. Well, that's quite a thing to say, isn't it? This other article that my daughter gave me, he's got 6-7 things we're doing. I'll just read a couple of them. This one of them kind of gets right to the nubbin of the thing, talking about youth groups. It says, segregation. We bought into the idea that youth should be segregated from the family and the rest of the church. It started with youth rooms, and then we moved to youth services. We ghettoized our children. You know what a ghetto is. We ghettoized our children. After all, we are cooler than the older people in the big church. That's the message. Be honest. Have you ever thought you know more than your students' parents? Have you ever thought your youth group was cooler than big church? The effort is to make the young people feel like this is really cool. This is really great. The next misconception: big equals effective. Big is by definition program driven, less personal, lower commitment, a cultural and social thing as much as a spiritual thing. Are those the values that we actually hold? In other words, if it's real, real big, nobody's going to be held accountable. That's part of the idea. Concert relevance, and I'll end with this. We imitate our culture's most successful gathering places. And they've got a picture in here. See, if I was really on the leading edge here, I would have that up on the video and show you a picture of it. But he's got a picture in here, a photo, a color photo from the back of a nightclub. And there's spotlights here and there and so on and so forth. And it looks like kind of shady and cloudy and all that kind of stuff. And he said, is this a church? Or he says, well, this is same as a church. And then he says, to be relevant, we have our worship like a concert hall. And these big churches, it's like a concert hall. Preacher is like a comedy club. That's the tight jeans, and they're walking around up in the front without any pulpit, you know. And that's what a comedy guy does. He's up there talking. He's bonding with the people, and he's joking with them and everything. And he's real cool, and they're laughing and everything. So it's a comedy club. And then we have a coffee house in the foyer. And he's saying, we're trying so hard to be relevant to the people without the message about Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, whom do they say that I am? And he said, well, you're John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah. You're one of those really great guys that are prophets. John the Baptist was a prophet. The next word is important. Let's look at the next word here. Jesus said unto them, but, okay, we might know what the universities are teaching about Jesus. We might know that the most popular books are Rethinking the Gospel, or Revisiting the Gospel of Jesus Christ, or the Demythologizing of Christ, and all of those things. We may know all that. And we may know the way people think about Jesus, that he's just he was really cool, you know? And Jesus says, but, okay, all that stuff, but let's get down to the nitty gritty. You know, sometimes the church has to just say, but, hey, wait a minute. It isn't about just superficial fun. It isn't even about music. It isn't even about the personality of the preacher. It isn't even necessarily about our smiles and our handshake. Yes, that has a place. But he says, but whom say you that I am? And I love the answer, and I love Jesus' response to the answer, and this is a teachable moment. And Simon Peter answered verse 16 and said, thou art the Christ. And literally in the Greek it says, the Son of the God, comma, the living God. In other words, double emphasis on the fact that the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does Christ mean? Jesus the Christ. What does Christ mean? He's the anointed one. Anointed by whom? Anointed by God. Anointed for what purpose? Kings were anointed. For what purpose was Jesus anointed? He was anointed to save the world. To save the world. And when he came, it shouldn't have been somebody parachuting into this world as a surprise. These books of the Old Testament here, this whole part of the Bible talks about the Anointed One. And when he came, listen, believers and unbelievers knew that he was going to come. They had an idea that this guy was going to come. And he was going to come from God. And he was going to be the Messiah. How did they know that? Back in the very first book, in the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Let me just read that to you. And I want you to think. Now, if you think of when Jesus died on the cross, was buried and rose again, and as he was ascending up into heaven, if you think of that as the whole gospel all wrapped together from way back before the beginning of the world till him ascending up into heaven as an orchestra with 76 trombones and 1,000 clarinets. And you know, when they first opened the Peace Center, Ann and I went to hear, it was the Russian ballet, Russian symphony orchestra. They could make some music. And I mean, they were disciplined. And I mean, it was a crescendo of celebration. Well, if you think of it that way, I want you to turn back to Genesis 3:15 and hear a flute solo. Just a single flute solo. Genesis 3:15. Because that flute solo is going to be joined by a whole bunch of other instruments before Jesus dies on the cross, is buried, rises from the grave, and ascends into heaven. God, the Father, the Creator of the world, the Father of Jesus Christ, says to the devil, I will put enmity, I'll put a division between you and the woman, and between thy seed, in other words, all of your offspring, and her seed, specifically one yet to come, talking about the one who would be the anointed one, and that seed, her seed, is going to bruise your head. It's going to be a fatal injury to you, Satan. And then we could go to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, and we could hear the promise of God to Abraham saying, of your seed, the whole world is going to be blessed. Jesus said, the inspired word of God, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And in 1 John it says that Jesus Christ died. He was a propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So do you hear the other instruments coming in now? I'm trying to paint a picture of this because, believe me, by the time Jesus comes, you had to have your ears like this. If you were in Israel, you had to have your ears stopped like this, not to realize. And over there, referring back to that passage in Genesis about Abraham's seed, it says in Galatians 3:16, it says, he said back there to Abraham, not of seeds as many, but as of seed, even Jesus Christ. Jesus the Anointed One. The one who was determined to be the one who would save this little girl's soul right here someday. Or the old man's soul that just drove by in his Cadillac. See? And listen, then he passed this same promise on to David. And David wrote the Psalms about how that Jesus would come and die on the cross. And the details of him dying on the cross in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. And then the prophets came along and they wrote Isaiah 7:14 that said that Jesus would be born of a virgin. And Isaiah chapter 53 that said that he would be wounded for our transgressions. And by His stripes, the blood that poured down, the fatal blood that poured down across His body would be the stripes that would heal us. And then when He came, turn to Matthew 1:1. Oh, it ties all this together. Matthew 1:1. This is the New Testament starting. It's so hinged to the Old Testament. I don't have any time for somebody who says, well, I'm a New Testament man, frankly. You are? If you're a New Testament man, you better really enjoy and appreciate and celebrate the Old Testament. Look what it says here in Matthew 1:1. It's almost like, you talk about a hinge. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. The Son of David and the Son of Abraham. There it is. Isn't that amazing? And when Jesus came, there were people all over Israel waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the... And turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 41. Actually, we're getting ahead of ourselves there. You turn to John 1, verse 41. But while you're turning there, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 2. You just stay in John 1, 41, because I love that expression. But in Luke chapter 2, we read in verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This is when Jesus is being brought to the temple. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. You ever heard of consolation prize? What's your consolation? You've been through a valley? Talk about the military. You went into the military, it was tough, and it wasn't much fun. And you come out of it, and you said, when you first got out, you said, well, I learned how to like coffee. But after you've been out a while, you look back and say, there was some consolation to it. Well, Jesus is the consolation. The consolation. Born into a sin-cursed world, born into a world with thorns and thistles, born into a world with disease and death and problems and heartache and troubles and recessions and depressions and difficulties and indigestion and everything else. What's the consolation? Jesus is the consolation. So Simeon was there waiting for the consolation. And we'll just keep reading here. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. You're going to see the Anointed One before you die. Job had said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. But Job didn't get to see the Redeemer in his life. Abraham believed that there would be a Redeemer, and it was counted to him for righteousness, but he didn't get to see the Redeemer in his life. And he came by the Spirit. The Spirit of God led him into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. If you'd have been there as a Christian, you'd have a heart of ice, stone, brick to not break up. An old frail man holding the Messiah and saying, this is thy salvation. And then it said there was a woman, 84 years old, widow, Anna. And she as well was looking for this. Now we can look at John 1:41, because when Jesus was coming along, what does it say? It says, he first findeth his brother Simon. Peter findeth his brother Simon, Andrew did, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. The Christ. And when Jesus came to be baptized of John in the River Jordan, John said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. What do you think of Christ? I think what the Bible says about Christ is what I think about Christ. And would you as a church not say, That's our message. And you want to know something? It's sad to say, it's a unique message today. We had some young people 10 or 12, maybe 15 years ago, Ann and I were dealing with, and we wanted them to come back to church, and they didn't want to come to our church because they were going to go to something called, I won't give you the name. It's still functioning. Why are you going to? They've got video games in the basement. Video games in the basement. Now, I'm not saying that's just automatically wicked. I'm just saying it's unique for a little child to come up and say, Pastor Bill, we're learning about Jesus and God. I hope so, son. I hope so. God bless the teacher that's teaching him. God bless the parents that are teaching him. So he says, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. And you know the woman at the well? She wasn't on the leading edge of religious theological exactitude. In other words, she was a Samaritan, and she had her problems. But when she saw Jesus, heard Jesus, listened to what Jesus said about eternal life, when you drink this water, he said, you'll not thirst again. When you get saved, you'll be such a new person. You'll look back and you'll say, how did I miss that? She goes into town and she tells the people in the town. She has no reputation there. It's a reputation, but it's a bad reputation. She says, come and see. He told me all things whatsoever I ever did. My paraphrasing. Is not this the Christ? Is not this the Christ? So, here we are. Jesus said, well, what do you think I am? Whom do you think I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the God, the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. There's the teachable moment. You know, you can't really sit down on a stump like the thinker. You've seen that sculpture of the thinker? You can't sit down on a stump and come up with an idea like Jesus. You can't come up with a salvation plan like the salvation plan of the New Testament church as a reflection of the whole of the Old Testament, telling how that would work out through the sacrifices of lambs there so that the Lamb of God could come. You couldn't come up with that. The human mind would never think of that. So naturally, here's the teachable moment. Flesh and blood didn't give that to you. You didn't get that at Harvard Business School. You didn't get that at Greenville Tech. You didn't get that at Liberty High School. You didn't get that anywhere where it comes up out of flesh and blood. You didn't get that there, he says. It wasn't revealed there. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. What does Hallmark Baptist Church deal? What does a hospital deal in? Doesn't it deal in healing? You know? Now, you can go over to Greenville Memorial Hospital and you can get a... they still have McDonald's over there? They don't have McDonald's, but they've got Subway? Subway and Chick-fil-A. You can go over and get a Chick-fil-A milkshake, I think. But that's not what they deal in. They deal in healing. They deal in healing. Jesus says now, after we've had this teachable moment, and you know that I am the Christ, I'm the anointed one that came to save people from their sins and to give them eternal life, I'm going to tell you something. You're a stone, Peter. I'm the rock. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And when he gives the church its marching orders at the end of the book of Matthew, he says, basically at the end of the book of Mark as well, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what the church deals in. What do we deal in? Video games? No. You know why they went to the aquarium up in Chattanooga? To see God's creation, to have fellowship along the way, and to have a sense of our Father, which art in heaven. And there's a reason. I used to take we had a training union, we call it, or something like that. I don't know what we did call it. What did we call it? I don't even remember. Before the evening service. And I used to go for walks with my students. And sometimes we'd walk around. And we'd stop out here. In the right time of the year, this was another location maybe. But no, it was out here too. Out here there's muscadines that right along the roadway. Another month or two when you're coming up, sometime this year will be really special. Just stop and go out there and there's muscadines falling. You can just pick them up. They say don't eat it until you wash it off, so you can wash it off. I just pop in my mouth. But God's creation. What does the church deal in? We deal in who Jesus is. And who is He? He's the Christ. What does it mean He's the Christ? God anointed Him to be the Savior of the world. When Jesus was baptized, after John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," a dove came down, the picture of something from heaven to bless Jesus. And there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's what the church is supposed to do. We don't need a concert hall. We don't need skinny jeans. You know? We don't need lattes. Have a fellowship supper on Wednesday night. But what do? We listened to a challenge by a brother that wasn't too long ago. He was lost as a goat like I was. That had been a while ago, but just as lost as a mountain goat. He came and talked to us. And his title of his message was, "Can they see Jesus in you?" Well, that's a good question. Let's keep that thought going. And as a church, can they see Jesus in us when they come? When I hear the men sing, can they see Jesus in that song? When they hear this message, do they see Jesus in this message? And let visitors and those who come in say, "You know, I don't think it's a little casket of incense or flowing robes on the preacher." Let's stand together as we sing.